In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So everybody's sitting in your regular pew today, right? I think it's a marvelous transformation of this space. I really commend the staff and all of you. And I even hear you were already planning an a cappella anthem today. That's the best. This parable we get today is, of course, one of the truly great parables of Jesus. It comes in a passage. You can see if you look at the numbers in your bulletin, there's a big gap in there. And what fills that gap are two other parables about lostness. One is about the lost coin, and the other is about the lost sheep, the sheep one being first. And so it's as if these Pharisees and scribes to whom Jesus was talking didn't quite understand enough in only hearing about lost sheep and lost coins. So he goes deeper and tells this incredibly powerful story about return. One that I think we hear most deeply in those times in our lives when we ourselves have been broken, when we feel that we've gone wrong, we've done something to separate ourselves from the world around us. And to hear this and to know that, in fact, we can be loved. We also hear this parable best in those times when someone whom we have hurt offers us unconditional forgiveness, who embraces us when we least expected an embrace. That's what's at the heart of this story. Of course, Jesus uses a context familiar to all of us, i.e. sibling rivalry and parent-child relationships. We all know something about this, and we can recognize something about ourselves in all these characters in this parable. Even in the Father, who in His generosity of love reminds us sometimes that we too can be and have been generous in our love for others. But of course, the Father in this case is unconditionally, expansively, eternally loving and forgiving. Many years ago, I was served on the Diocesan Council of the Diocese of Minnesota, where I served as a priest, in which diocese I served as a priest for 15 and a half years. And they scheduled a retreat for the Diocesan Council, the trustees of the diocese, and the standing committee of the diocese, three separate bodies. It's actually a rather large retreat. And our ice-breaking exercise was a birth order exercise. So I said, okay, all of you who are oldest children, go over here. And literally half the room went over there, which was interesting in and of itself. And the rest of us divided up into several different groups. One was only children, one table. Youngest children, one table. Middle children in families larger than three, and then second children of larger families. And I thought, well, that's me. I'm the second of six. And I have to say that when we talk about sibling rivalry, I know something about it, including the resentment my little sister felt when we left her at the Florida welcome station and went 20 miles before we realized. Or she had a blast. They took care of her there. But in the retreat, the question was, what was the most positive aspect for you of being where you were in the birth order, and what was the most negative aspect? And because they were the largest group, the eldest went first, and they were saying, well, thing we liked best was about having power and control. You know, we were in charge up there. The thing we liked worst was that all our younger sibs got away with murder. And the youngest sometimes felt like mom and dad just didn't care anymore. You know, you'll do just fine. Just follow your brothers and sisters, and that could have been a dangerous act in my case. I mean, for my younger ones, that is. At any rate, then the only kids were saying things like, "Well, we loved all the attention we got, but we always wanted a brother or sister to play with." The middle ones weren't really quite sure what to say about either one. I think those were middles who were laughing just now. The seconds, you know, there were about eight of us around the table. And we sat there, and none of us could think of a single negative thing about being second in a larger family. We loved it. And I think for me, being second of six was great because I didn't have to be good like my older brother, but I got to have authority over all the younger ones. So, you know, a little bit of both. I always thought it was a great seat. My mother, however, once, not too long ago, told our middle son, she says, "Well, you know, your dad, I never was sure if he was going to be in seminary or in jail." You know, I'm a PK. So we have all these family dynamics, and we're seeing these things, these dynamics play out in some really important ways in this parable. And we can actually see similarities with each of the two sons, elder and younger. They're both lost, which is why Jesus followed two parables of lostness with this one, because it's the ultimate lostness. We have in the younger son a rebellious young man who's looking for love in places where he's just not going to find it. A young man who believes that his happiness is defined by the world around him. How well people like me. What a hail fellow well met I am. Of course, when he ran out of money, it wasn't like that anymore. The elder son is lost too, but he lives his life as a suspicious person, self-conscious. He has to live up to something, right? He's calculating. He's obedient. The obedience, you know, is one of those words that we use sometimes as a real positive. In his case, there's a sense that he took it just a little bit too far. He was resentful. He was entitled. But the father is the wild card here, because never for a moment do we question the father's love. "Well, I loved you all alone," he says to the elder son. You're a part of this household. You're my family. You belong in here. Why should you resent my loving the one who has come back to me?" We never really get this story resolved. The elder son, whatever happens to the elder son, never really, it's just left hanging for us. Sort of like our lives are sometimes left hanging for us when we leave a forgiveness loop unclosed, when we remember that we did something that we really need to go to someone and say, "I'm sorry," or when we just couldn't be generous in that moment when it was time to be generous. I've had some glimpses of the kind of love that the Father in this parable shows, this love of God. I have to say that both of my parents, with all their flaws, with all their moments of pique, their moments of making the wrong choice, I never questioned their love for an instant. throughout my life. And all five of my siblings would say the same thing. There was one moment, I recall, when I had put my father into a particular dilemma about me. And he says, after a moment of quietness, he says, "Well, Andrew, I like to maintain my love and my scruples, but if one of them has to go, let it be my scruples." I was in college at the time. That was a really important thing to hear at that point in my life. Because when I went to college, I went to California. We were from Alabama. There's a lot in there. My mother, who is the oldest child in her family, the oldest of four siblings, all of whom are still living, she's 91, was always one to gather the brood. There's nothing she loved more than to gather us around in a circle. And she is truly, to this day, one of the most joyful people I've ever known. In fact, so joyful that when I was 16, and she put the poster up that said, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life," I thought, "Oh, my." You know? But never for an instant did I question her love. Never for an instant. In this parable, Jesus addresses our deepest fears about being lost, forgotten, dismissed, judged, unforgiven, or rejected. With this story about love just casting all that out. One of the most important glimpses of this love I ever got was just this last summer. I'm going to tell a story that some of you, those of you who are delegates to convention, heard me tell it this fall. But in July, the six of us were spread all over the place. My sister, a sister who divides her time between Alaska and Hungary, a brother in Connecticut. I'm in South Carolina. The three still in Alabama. My parents still in Montgomery. Mom sends us out word to come home. She wants to see us in September. It was a summons. She's never summoned us. And you know, my parents long ago took care of all those kind of details. Who's going to get what? Who's doing what? It was all settled. Everything even. Everybody's happy about that stuff. So we said, "Well, why does she need to do this?" We rearranged our schedules, and 2 months later, made our way to Montgomery. No spouses included in the meeting. They had to stay over at my brother's house with his wife. So in the morning, about 9 o'clock, we gathered in a circle in my mother's living room, in birth order. Mom sitting in between number three and number four. My father has Alzheimer's. He's not with us, and he's in memory care, so he was not with us in that gathering. We opened with a prayer of gratitude for our life together. And then we all turned to Mom. And she says, "I'm sure you're wondering why I asked you to come." Yeah. She says, "I need to know if there's anything I need to ask your forgiveness for." Now, we didn't have anything to say because she's been asking for forgiveness things for years, but she's getting close to the jumping off place. And to want to settle so much, so intimately, drew us into a circle where we as siblings began to talk with each other about the things we needed to say to each other. The slights, the dismissals, the put-offs. We met for 6 hours in a circle with a meal in between. And to this day, since then, there are probably 30 to 40 texts per day among the six of us. God loves you like that and far more. God loves you no matter who you are, no matter what you've ever done in your life. God is waiting on the edge of town, his arms open wide, ready to embrace each and every one of you.